Before I invite you to open your Bibles, let me follow up on a couple of things. First of all, from last week, we've got more copies of Mighty Men that have come in. If you didn't get a copy last week, gentlemen, I encourage you to come up and take a copy free of charge. Only ask that you promise to read it and use it. Very practical advice on how to be the spiritual leader in your home and family. So I commend this to each of you and encourage you to use it. It's quite small, and you could probably read it during halftime maybe today. But it's excellent material written by a good friend, John Kratz, down in Sharpsburg. Let me also point out that next week begins our celebration of Advent as we prepare for Christ's birth. We'll take the next four Sundays to observe Advent and to prepare ourselves. And so, Mom and Dad, I encourage you to prepare your children and observe the Advent season. And so I have another resource. We'll have more next week, different resources for all ages. But this is for particularly for families with young children. It's written by our good friend Ray Rhodes, Family Worship for the Christmas Season. The idea is that, you know, after dinner, you take some time to lead your family through the Word, and there are activities related to preparing for Christmas in this. We used it years ago with our girls, and so Mom and Dad, if you have younger children again, or if you're a grandparent and your kids will be with you at any point during the season, I encourage you to pick up a copy of Ray's book. Again, both of those resources are down here at the front. So let me now invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. We return to the household code that we've been studying these past three Sundays. The first group in the household code is husbands and wives. We've talked about wives several weeks ago, began to describe the role of husbands last Lord's Day morning, and we want to continue and wrap up this passage. Next week, we'll take a break from Ephesians for Advent, and we'll spend some time in Luke chapter 1 next four Lord's Day mornings. But we will, God willing, finish up Ephesians 5 this morning. So let's read our passage, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, reading through 33. There's a pew Bible in the row in front of you. If you don't have one, use some copy of the Word, hopefully, that you have with you. The Word of God says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. These are the very words of God. He breathed them out through his apostles and prophets. They are without error. They are authoritative, and we come to put ourselves under his word this morning. So let's pray together before we study this portion of God's word. Father, we come now, and we pray that your word would be what you say it is in Hebrews 4:12, living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray, Father, that it would do its sovereign surgery where it needs to. And Father, in particular, as men and husbands today, but as well as the young men present and wives and young ladies, let us see what your design for marriage is in this fuzzy culture we live in. Give us clarity of thought. Give us clear minds and open eyes to understand and apply your word. Help me to preach it clearly, Christ Jesus. Strengthen us now, we pray in your name. Amen. Daniel Eisenberg many years ago ran a service called I Bring 'Em Back. Eisenberg said, in 16 years, I've located about 165,000 missing men, women, and children. My organization is the only commercial one of its kind, designed primarily for people who don't want to go to the police. The most popular disappearance act I call the Case of the Missing Husband. In 16 years, I've been asked to trace more than 75,000 husbands who have done the disappearing act. And this will probably startle you, he says. I've been asked to locate only 12 wives in that same period. There's a fairly simple explanation for that. Very few of them have any money of their own with which to start on a flight into the unknown. And it's not the young husbands who run away from their wives, just the opposite. My figures show that out of 100,000 husbands who disappear, close to 85% are men past the age of 40. We're on a similar manhunt this morning. Ours is called the Case of the Missing Godly Husband. Many Christian wives complain that this man is often missing from their home or sometimes has vanished altogether. It's our goal today to track him down and bring him back. But to do that, we need a clear description of what this godly man looks like. Fortunately, Paul gives us two identifying characteristics of this Christ-like husband in Ephesians chapter 5. We took a close look at the first characteristic last Sunday morning. The first identifying characteristic of this godly husband is that he treats his wife unlike our culture. Paul starts out in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. He could not have said anything more startling. How do men in the world around us treat their wives? Well, last week we saw that there are four ways that husbands frequently and commonly treat their wives. The first is with condescension. The first way that we see men treating their wives in the world around us is with a condescending attitude of male superiority. So God's command for husbands to actually love their wives in verse 25, God's command for a husband to love his wife instead of treating her like his personal property, would have been a completely radical idea in any male-dominated culture. The second way that husbands often treat their wives is with confusion. Husbands and wives are often confused about their roles in marriage. And ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3, women have been trying to usurp their husband's authority in the home, and men have been trying to dominate their wives. Because of the fall in Genesis 3, there's great confusion about the roles of men and women in the home. And this frequently leads to a third thing, contention. Because there's often confusion about roles in marriage in the home, another common way that husbands treat their wives is with hostility and contention. Confusion about roles frequently leads to this contention. Confused about who has the authority to lead in marriage and the home, both husband and wife attempt to lead, and this causes conflict to erupt. And then fourth, last week we said that husbands frequently treat their wives with conditional love. A husband's love for his wife is frequently based on our culture's idea of romance and physical beauty and attraction. But God calls husbands in the first phrase of verse 25 to a different kind of love. We called it agape love, which is what the Greek word is. Love that's based on a decision, not emotion. Love that's determined and unchanging, not the erratic, external, up and down, conditional love of the world around us. So, first, this missing man looks like this. He loves his wife unlike our culture in these four ways that we studied last Sunday. His conduct is ruled by Paul's radical command, husbands, love your wives. But there's a second identifying characteristic Paul gives us to help us hunt down this man. And second, in our passage, we see that he loves his wife like our Savior does. He loves his wife as Christ loved the church. Look at verse 25 once more, and let's read further now. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Take note of the very first word in that phrase in your Bible. It's the word as. And that little Greek word describes the manner in which husbands should love their wives. To his radical remarks that began verse 25, husbands, love your wives, Paul goes on now to describe how a believer should love the woman he's married to. The way in which a husband should love his wife is the same way that Christ loved the church. Inside your bulletin, I've put this quote, Christ's love for his bride, the church, becomes the standard by which a husband should love his bride. I want you to note again the word love in the second phrase, as Christ loved the church. It's the same word he used in the first half of the phrase, that same Greek term for love, agape. He had four Greek words to choose from when he wrote this, when the Spirit of God inspired him to write these words. He could have chosen the word erao. It's a Greek word that's never found in the New Testament. It's the word for passionate love of a husband and wife. This term erao is where we get our English word erotic. He could have chosen the word phileo. I mentioned that one last week. It's the love of friendship, the love of affection. He could have used the word storgeo, which is a third term, and it's similar to phileo. That's love between family members. But no, God's Spirit breathed out this term, agapao, or agape. Listen to this man define it. Agapao, or agape, is love that is totally unselfish, that seeks not its own satisfaction, but that strives for the highest good of the one loved. It means not only a practical concern for the welfare of the other, but a continual readiness to subordinate one's own pleasure and advantage for the benefit of the other. Did you catch that? Don't let his $10 words throw you off the track. He's talking about giving up your rights. He said, but a continual readiness to subordinate, in other words, put yours below hers, subordinate one's own pleasure and advantage for the benefit of the other. This love means that one is eager to understand what the needs and interests of the other are and will do everything in his power to supply those needs and further those interests. Probably the clearest example of this is painted for us by the Apostle Paul in those familiar words of Philippians 2. You've read this, you've perhaps memorized it. This is what a husband is called to do. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others, in this case, the missus, more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. You can check the score later in the afternoon. You've got the app on your phone, but also to the interests of others. Men, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now don't go too far. That's not talking about you right there. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the way Christ loved his bride. In the form of God, did not regard that as something to be tightly clung to, but emptied himself of his, not his divinity, but the independent use of his attributes, and took on human form. We could say that this love is the kind of love that says, I love you, period. Or, I love you in spite of. I love you anyhow. Or perhaps, I really like this one, I love you for no good reason. I love you for no good reason. Isn't this the way Christ loved us? Was there a good reason for him to love you? To love me in sin? This is the kind of love we're talking about. I love you for no good reason. This is the second identifying characteristic of the missing husband. He loves his wife like the Savior. These radical men love their wives like Christ loved the church. Not yet. Hang on. But this is a pretty broad and a pretty general description. It might not be enough to help us identify our man. So Paul goes on to further describe this missing man, and he names four ways that this godly husband loves his wife. He goes from the general to the more specific now, and I want you to see these four ways in the verses that follow that a godly husband loves his wife. He loves her with self-sacrificing love. This is how Christ loved the church. He laid down his life for her, already implied in the word agapao, but now it's explicit. Look again at verse 25, and let's read it all the way to the end this time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That term, that verb, that phrase, gave himself up, means to hand over, to deliver someone into the custody of the police or the courts. And note that the person that Christ turned in was himself. He turned himself in for us. This he did, first of all, when he entered the womb of Mary as an infant. Just as I read a moment ago, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He gave himself up not only by entering Mary's womb, but by dying on the cross as our substitute. In your Bible, look back up to verse 2 of chapter 5. And it says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He loved us entering Mary's womb. He gave himself up on the cross, and he gives himself up even at this moment, acting as our go-between before God the Father. God's word tells us in Romans 8, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Even now, Christ is still giving himself for his bride by interceding for us before God the Father. He gave himself up and has done everything necessary for our salvation. His love is self-sacrificing. That's what our missing man looks like. Man, this is how we're called to love our wives, with this self-sacrificing love. Listen to these remarks. A husband should be like Christ in his self-sacrificial love. He should be willing to sacrifice everything to protect and care for his wife. And when we think of that word self-sacrificing, I think one of the most frequent images we have is doing something large and dramatic, something heroic, taking a bullet for your wife or laying down your wife literally in some other way. And while self-sacrificing love certainly includes that, few of us will ever be called to do that, but what is more likely is that every man of us in the room will be asked to die to ourselves. Now you want to talk about something hard. To lay down our rights, to lay aside our own interests and pursuits for the sake of hers. Is that really what it's calling me to do? You betcha. Listen to John MacArthur. If a loving husband is willing to sacrifice his life for his wife, he is certainly willing to make lesser sacrifices for her. He puts his own likes, desires, opinions, preferences, and welfare aside. If that is required to please her and meet her needs, he dies to self in order to live for his wife, because that is what Christ's kind of love demands. This is what I think is so hard. I think taking a bullet might be comparatively easier than this. Turning off the game so you can help your wife put the kids to bed. Turning off the movies so you can help your kids with their homework. Setting aside time on your Saturday to pursue what she wants to do. Those are just the tip of the iceberg. Mere a few examples of what this self-sacrificing love is like. This is what the missing man looks like. Godly husbands love their wives like Christ with self-sacrificing love. They give themselves up for their wives. They die to themselves and live for their wives. I want you to see another way that they love their wives from these verses. The second way we see this godly man love his wife is with specific love. They only have eyes for their wives. And this is how Christ loved his bride. His love was specific, particular. He loved his bride in a very particular way. One more time to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved the church in a very particular way. He gave himself up for her, his bride. The object of his love was all those who the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. Hang with me now. Those Paul described back in chapter 1 like this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This group, those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, were given to the Son to redeem, were given to the Son to die for, were given to the Son to purchase on the cross. Still with me? John 17 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's a particular group of people who he is most concerned about. And then verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then verse 9 of that same chapter, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. For they're yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And this group includes you and I, because Jesus goes on to say, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And finally, verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ's love was specific. Christ's love was particular. While Christ's love extends to the world in general, while he freely offers salvation to all men, he gave himself up for the church in particular, it says, that and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for all who ever had or all who ever would put their trust in him. He gave himself up for those whom the Father had chosen and given to him. Christ's love was specific. It was for his bride in particular. In the same way, men, godly husbands love their wives with this specific kind of love. While we are called to love all of our sisters in Christ, while we love other women in general in our church family, we love them in the broadest sense possible. But we're called to love our wives in a very different way, in a very specific way, in a very particular way. The object of our love and affection is our bride and nobody else. We lay down our lives for them. And so, men, is your love for your wife this specific? Do you have affections for her and for no other? You have eyes for her beauty and no other. See, this is what Paul meant when in that list of qualifications of elders and deacons, he said the husband of one wife. He's not talking about a man who's only been married once. He's talking about a man who's a one-woman man. He has a one-track mind, and his mind is set to specifically love his bride. He is the husband of one wife. You know, there were several years ago, Winston Churchill, that great British bulldog who led Great Britain through World War II, he was attending a formal event with his wife, Lady Clementine Churchill. And at this very formal event, all the dignitaries were asked to share, if they could not be themselves, who else would they be? In other words, if Churchill couldn't be Churchill, who would Churchill like to be? And so they went around, and Churchill came last, as it turns out. And they turned to Sir Winston, and he rose and gave his answer. If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be. He paused at this moment and reached out and took Lady Clementine's hand next to him. I would like to be Lady Churchill's second husband. Now, Churchill wasn't a Christian from everything I've read, but that's specific love. And I'd even go so far to say that is love that imitates Jesus Christ. Churchill, from what I've read of him, and I've read a couple of his biographies, was in fact a one-woman man who loved his dear Clemmy more than anyone. This missing man looks like this. He has specific love for his wife. The object of his love is his bride and nobody else. There's a third way Paul identifies this man in the verses before us. Not only is his love self-sacrificing, it's specific, but he goes on to say that it's sanctifying love. And that means that he helps his wife grow in her faith and to become more like Jesus Christ. This is what we see in verse 26 of what Christ did. It says that he might sanctify her. That, the first word of the phrase, indicates purpose and tells us why Christ gave himself up on the cross. The reason Christ handed himself over was to sanctify her, to set her apart for himself, to make his bride holy. And Paul goes on to say how Christ made holy as the verse continues, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This washing that Paul mentions here refers to the bridal bath that a Greek or Jewish girl would take before her wedding, on her wedding day. It was a ceremony that indicated she was cleansed from every stain of her past. John MacArthur says, whatever her life had been before, it was now symbolically purified, and she would enter the marriage without any moral or social blemish. The past was washed away. This pictures what happens to you and me when we first hear the gospel, when we hear God's word and the free offer of salvation through faith in Christ, when we rely on the payment that Jesus made for our sin on the cross. You and I are washed with the water of the word and cleansed from our sin. Listen to Jesus describe the effect of the word on his disciples in the upper room. He says to them, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And Jesus describes the cleansing effect of his word in John 17. "Sanctify them, make them holy," in other words, in the truth. Your word is truth. It's the word that sanctifies and cleanses us. And then Paul goes on in verse 27 to give us the purpose for this cleansing, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And this is an allusion to the perfection and beauty of a young bride who's prepared herself for her groom on her wedding day. This is a reference to the church and the Spirit's ongoing work of sanctification, how he continually cleanses us from sin and corruption, and how he makes us holy in character and conduct, how he is preparing us for our wedding day when Christ returns and presents us to himself. And on that day, you and I will be free from every blemish and accusation. God's word tells us in 1 John, "Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." And then, "because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And then Philippians, Paul describes the same thing, "but our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is how the godly husband loves his wife. With sanctifying love. So men, what you need to hear in this characteristic is a clear call for you to be the spiritual leader in your marriage. God's calling you through these words to be the spiritual leader in your marriage. One of our chief concerns in marriage must be the spiritual growth and maturity of our wives. God calls us as husbands to imitate Christ and his sanctifying love. How do we do that? How do we encourage their spiritual growth and sanctification? In the same way that Christ loved the church, by washing her with the water of the word. This could mean reading the Word of God together as a couple. This could mean encouraging her to spend time alone in the Word. This could mean watching the kids or freeing her time up so that she can participate with other women in the study of God's Word. But here's what it means at the very least, men. At the very least, it means that you make worship on the Lord's Day a priority in your marriage. Washing your wife with the water of the Word, at the very least, means that you make attending worship on Sunday a priority in your home. Washing your wife with the water of the Word, at the very least, means that you make it possible for her to worship with God's people on the Lord's Day, where she can hear his word preached and taught. At the very least, it means that. Because this is how God sanctifies us with his word. He says so in John 17 that you've already seen. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Godly husbands, this man we're hunting for, loves his wife with sanctifying love. There's a fourth way that he loves his wife that Paul gives us as we round out this portion. He loves his wife with sustaining love. Our missing husband nourishes and cherishes his wife just as Christ does the church. First of all, I want you to see the sustaining love in Christ, love of Christ in these verses. And so look at verse 28. Beginning in verse 28, it says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Look at the last phrase, "but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." First, it says that Christ nourishes the church. And the term nourish is often used to refer to physical needs. It refers to providing food for someone over an extended period of time. And so nourish most likely is a reference to the physical needs of his bride. And then cherish, the second word in that phrase, refers to her emotional needs. It means treating someone, it means treating someone with tenderness and affection. You guys, you hearing that? It means treating someone with tenderness and affection. I'm speaking to you macho men out there. It means treating your wife with tenderness and affection. And do you see why? It's because that's how Jesus cares for his bride. And you, gentlemen, are called to love her like Christ cared for his bride. It means to take care of her. Paul uses the same word to describe the way he cared about the believers in the city of Thessalonica. He uses the same word. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Paul gave the believers in Thessalonica the same affection and care that a nursing mother would. He cherished them. This is how Christ sustains his church. He nourishes and cherishes it. He provides for his bride's physical and emotional needs. Do you understand how radical this would have been to Paul's readers in the ancient world, where they treated their wives like property? And Paul says to them through the power of God's Spirit, no, you cherish her. I want you to know why Christ nourishes and cherishes his bride, because it's very important. This is in verse 30. It says, "Because we are members of his body." Christ provides for his bride's physical and emotional well-being because we're members of his body. This is the union we have with Jesus that Paul's describing throughout this book. Let me point out a couple places. In chapter 1, he said this, "And he, the Father, put all things under his feet," Christ's feet, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And then again in chapter 4, Paul describes the body of Christ this way. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." He nourishes, he cherishes us, friends, because if you're a believer, you are joined to Jesus Christ. That's a really good thing. It's called the mystical union. Listen to this man say it. There's never a moment that Christ does not tenderly watch over his body, the church. We are under his constant surveillance. His eyes are constantly upon us from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. Therefore, we cast all our anxiety upon him, convinced that we're his personal concern, the object of his very special providence. Christ cares for his church, nourishes and sustains it because we're part of his body. And the godly husband loves his wife the same way. He also nourishes her and cherishes her. And notice why God calls us men to nourish and cherish our wives for the same reason that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Because she's part of our body. Look at him say it in verse 28. Take note. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, as part of their own bodies. He who loves his wife, listen, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Oh man, truer words were never spoken. How many of us guys have gone without a meal today? How many of you guys plan to skip lunch today? How many of you guys wore a warm jacket this morning when it was cold? Oh man, how we guys nourish and cherish our bodies for being the tough guys that we are, the macho men we claim to be. Ow, I hurt my finger. When was the last time you actually rubbed dirt on anything? You know, we tell our kids, I'll rub some dirt on it. We never do that. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And now to prove the point, Paul's going to go back and quote Genesis 2:24 in the next verse. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When a husband and wife are joined in marriage, they become one not just in body through the physical union of marriage, they become one in body and soul. In body and soul. Look at the wording, the two shall become one flesh. Husband and wife are no longer two, but one. Your wife, quite literally, though spiritually, she is part of you. She is part of your body, and vice versa. Listen to C.S. Lewis try to get this idea across. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and his wife are to be regarded as a single organism. For that is what the words one flesh would be in modern English. And the Christians believe that when he said this, he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and its key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. Why do you nourish and cherish your wife? Because she is a part of you. You and her are one flesh. This is the fourth way that a godly husband loves his wife with sustaining love. He nourishes, he cherishes her just as Christ does the church. So where has this man gone? Many wives complain that he's missing for long stretches of time and sometimes completely absent from marriage altogether. That's why we've opened the case this morning of the missing godly husband. What does he look like? Paul says he's got two identifying characteristics that we've looked at. First, he loves his wife, unlike our culture that we looked at last Sunday, with these four characteristics that they frequently treat their wives. And secondly, that he loves his wife like our Savior did. He loves her like Christ loved the church, with self-sacrificing love, with specific love, with sanctifying love, and with sustaining love. So, gentlemen, be on the lookout for this man. And let me suggest a place where you might go to look for him. The mirror in your bathroom. If the man looking back at you doesn't resemble the man we've been talking about today, take heart. By God's grace and by the power of His Spirit who works in you, the guy looking back at you can come to resemble this man more and more. So take heart. Again, if you don't have a copy of Mighty Men, not that it's the answer to everything, but it has a lot of practical help. I encourage you to pick up one and read the suggestions how you can become more like this godly husband. Wives, be on the lookout for this man. If you don't see him around your house very often, then pray. Pray that the husband who lives with you will grow into this man we've been describing by God's grace. Young ladies, be on the lookout for this man. Hang around young men who look like this. Don't waste your time dating young men who don't have these qualities, or at least are beginning to look like this, who have a resemblance like this. Hang out with young men who start to resemble this. Young men, be on the lookout for this man. Hopefully your father looks a lot like him. But know this, this is what Christ is calling you to become. He is not calling you to become like the man our culture holds out to you. He is not calling you to be like that, no matter how loudly and how often they tell you that's what a man is. This is what a man is. The man who looks like Jesus Christ. And so, Savior, we need your help to put this into practice. I pray, God, that by your grace you would encourage the men here not to feel beat up, but by your grace want to strive after this. Give us holy desire to pursue what this man looks like, Jesus. We need your Spirit's help. We cannot do it on our own. Lord, even if we've failed in the past, help us to get up, look in the mirror, look at your word, and Jesus, make us like yourself and love your wives, love our wives like your word calls us to. We pray, Savior, in your name. Amen.